Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Is because some of the truths, some of the themes that we see here in this passage are so important and relevant for our lives. In fact, the more that I have studied this book, the more truth of it I see all around me. Has that been true for you as we've studied the book of Ecclesiastes together? That we live in a very Ecclesiastes kind of world, don't we? And so I find myself constantly making multiple connections day to day to this book, and today is going to be no different. And so I pray that God would help you to see this morning the relevance of this for your life. In fact, let's ask Him together. Would you pray with me? Father, we come now to Your Word, and we ask as we come that we would have attentive hearts and ears. Lord, we want to draw near to listen this morning and to humble ourselves before Your Word. So would You, by Your Spirit, help us to hear and see. We confess, along with Peter, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So show us this morning. Teach us. Reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. Now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since this text is a bit long and complex, I want to show you this morning from the very beginning the main point of this passage. I want to summarize for you the main point here, and then I want to show you the structure of this passage so that you can see the main point for yourself. You don't need to just take my word for it. So that you could feel as though you could go home this afternoon and sit and look at this and see it for yourself if you were to stare at this passage long enough. And then I want to dig into it under three main headings this morning. So first, what is the main point of this passage, this text? And if we had to drill down here, we could say that the main point of this unit, from chapter 5, verse 8, all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, is really the danger in pursuing the love of money. That's the main point of this passage, which is summarized for us there in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, which really forms sort of the heart of this entire unit here. That's the main point of this passage, and really we see it here in two related themes. The first theme is the theme of money and possessions. Notice it there in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions. He uses some other words. Notice in chapter 5, back in chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Or notice at the end in chapter 6, verse 7. He says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. So this passage is all about the love of money. And yet, what we see is the reality that no matter how much of it you have, Solomon says, it can never truly satisfy you. That's the first main theme we see here. But the second theme, and it isn't unrelated from the first, is that while money and possessions cannot ultimately satisfy you, they can't bring you true and lasting joy. In chapter 5, verse 18 to 20, we see only God can. Only God can. Look at verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. Or at the end of verse 20, notice he says, "For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." The true and lasting joy, Solomon says, can only come from God and a relationship with him. And so, beloved, isn't this a timely theme for us this morning? Don't we need to hear this too? Isn't this theme of the love of money just as relevant for us today? In fact, perhaps even more so in our Western, affluent, consumer-driven culture. Isn't it just as relevant for us today as it was in Solomon's day? And so we need to hear this, I think, again this morning, and we need to check our hearts this morning. Are we consumed with the love of money? I heard a preacher say one time that Jesus spoke more about the topic of money in the Bible than he does about heaven and hell. Money was a huge deal to him. He saw it as something to be very dangerous. In fact, he says things like, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus says it's harder for rich people to go to heaven. Why? Because if you have wealth and riches, it can be easy to depend on them. It can be easy to trust in them. It can be easy to find your life in them. And our passage this morning shows us the danger of riches, the danger of living all of our lives focusing on wealth and possessions and accumulating more and more, and how ultimately what it does is it distracts us from the real, true, only source of satisfaction: treasuring God and who He is. In fact, if you remember, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus, he tells the parable of a man whose crops yield much more than he expects. You remember this story? And the man asks the question in Luke chapter 12, verse 17. He says, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." So this is an abundance of wealth he has. And what does he decide to do? His answer is to tear down his smaller barns and build bigger ones. Get more. Greed. And you remember what God says to him? Luke chapter 12, verse 20. "You fool. This night your soul is required of you. You go to hell." So is, Jesus says, "the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." And beloved, I think this passage, it wants to warn us here of the dangers of the love of money and to encourage us this morning to be rich toward God. And so it's going to show us how. That's the main point of this passage here. Now, what's the structure of the passage? Well, notice again, it's a bit lengthy and complex. So just remember that these chapter breaks and these verse divisions, they weren't original to Solomon. Okay, he's not depending on those. They usually can be very helpful for us, but in this case, it's not so much. So what's the structure here then? How do chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 9 connect? Well, what Solomon is doing here is, it's actually a stroke of literary genius. He's using here a very common literary technique of his day called a chiasm. A chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, a chiasm, which simply means that he's using parallel concepts in order to drive home his point. And the structure is seen in moving inward to the center of the text. And it's the middle part of the chiasm, what we might call the meat of the sandwich, that's really the central point of this whole passage. And so in other words, you could think of this text then really as a pyramid. And what you have is in verses 8 to 17 of chapter 5, it's the journey up the pyramid. And then verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5 is really the pinnacle of the pyramid. It's the central point, the spotlight of it all. And then what you have in chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, is the journey back down the other side of the pyramid.
And so you see how verses 8 to 13 are parallel to chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. And that verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5 is really the central focus of this text. And what Solomon is doing here is he's dealing with this danger of wealth and riches and the love of money. And again, he's going to remind us of the only source of true satisfaction and joy. But with a slightly different twist now, as we'll see. So 3 points I want you to see this morning. As he warns us here about the vanity of wealth. First, notice the vanity of wealth. The vanity of wealth, chapter 5, verses 8 to 12. And notice how that's paralleled in chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. So notice chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." So this is the wealth, or the vanity of wealth. And then paralleled, notice over in chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." And then the end of verse 9, this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So this is the vanity of wealth, the vanity of riches. And Solomon is saying, if you try to pursue satisfaction in this life through wealth, you will only come up empty. It's vain. And yet this, sadly, is the norm here in this life under the sun, isn't it? The love of money. In fact, notice in verses 8 and 9, chapter 5, Solomon gives us here an example of the harsh realities of the love of money. The corruption of greed. Look there, verse 8. He says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Now this sounds a lot, if you remember, like what we saw back in chapter 4 in verses 1 to 3, where Solomon brings up the themes of oppression and injustice. And so at first it might seem as though verses 8 and 9 here are somewhat out of place. Why does Solomon bring up this point again? And the reason, I think, is because he's giving us here an example of greed. He's giving us here an example of the love of money at the highest level. Notice in verse 8 he says, "high officials." Verse 9 he says, "kings." This is greed at the highest level. And what it does in governments, what it does in kingdoms, what it does in societies, it hurts people, he says. It leads to the oppression of the poor. It leads to systemic injustices and the corruption at the top. Verse 8, notice Solomon's command. He says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, do not be amazed at the matter." Now, we might have expected Solomon to say something like, if you see oppression and injustice being done, do something about it, right? But he doesn't say that. No. What does he say? He's simply observing here. He's making an observation that when you see it happen, don't be amazed by it. Don't be shocked by this. Why? Look at verse 8. "Because the higher official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them." I mean, this is corrupt bureaucracy all the way to the top. In other words, this corruption and love of money, it goes all the way up the chain. This is just the way the world is, Solomon says. Now, he's not saying here that every government official is corrupt, but what he is saying is that we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised by political corruption and scandals and people violating justice in order to line their pockets. They love money so much, those in positions of power, that they are willing to oppress the poor, and it's all motivated by greed. It's all motivated by the pursuit for more, and you see it in governments, you see it in businesses, you see it, sadly, even in churches. Verse 8, don't be surprised by this. It's going on today. It's been happening since the fall, and it goes from the individual heart level, as we'll see here in a moment, all the way to the top. Verse 9, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, it's not exactly clear what this verse means. In fact, you probably have a footnote there in the bottom of your Bible. Mine does. This says the Hebrew is unclear. And I think perhaps the NIV actually gets it a little better than the ESV. Here's what the NIV says. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. So it probably then means, based on verse 8, that the king is benefiting here as well. The king is profiting from all of this, benefiting from the oppression of poor workers in the field. So he says, don't be surprised when you see this happening, the love of money. But then notice Solomon mentions three problems here with wealth. Three problems. And he goes now from a systemic level at the top, notice down to the individual level, the heart level. Notice the three problems. Problem number one, he says, here's the problem number one. Money cannot satisfy you and you only want more. It can't satisfy you. We see it in verse 10, and then he makes the same point down in chapter 6, parallel verses 7 to 9 as well. Notice in verse 10, he says, he who loves money, so he's going to the individual level now, will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. It can't satisfy him. He only wants more. J.D. Rockefeller, who's considered to be the richest American who ever lived, was once asked how much money is enough. You know what his answer was? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. The more you have, the more you want. It's never enough, Solomon says. This is why wealth can be so very addictive. Gambling. Maxing out credit cards, living above your means in serious debt. It's because you always want more. It's never enough, he says. And the more you have, in reality, the less you are satisfied. Look again, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. In other words, the love of money, it only leaves you empty. It's vanity, verse 10. It's a vapor. It's futile. And then he says, notice, almost the exact same thing in chapter 6, verses 7 and 9. Look there, paralleling this section here in verses 8 to 12. Only this time, he uses, notice, the metaphor of hunger. Look there, chapter 6, verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. He just can't seem to satisfy the appetite. I mean, we eat, and then hours later, my kids, 20 minutes later, right? What? We're hungry again. It's never satisfied. And the same is true with wealth. He says, if you try to pursue satisfaction in money and possessions, then it's like trying, notice verse 9, to corral the wind. It's a striving after wind. You can't seem to grab onto it. Or again, verse 9, it's like a wandering appetite. It cannot satisfy you. That's the first problem with money. It can't satisfy you. You just want more. Notice, though, then two more problems here with wealth. And in my preparation this week, I found both of these to be very insightful. I hadn't considered them before. Problem number two, others will try to take it from you. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, the more stuff you have, the more you have, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? In other words, the more you have, the more people will come after it. The more family members will come after it. You ever seen some of the ways that some families try to settle an estate? Oh my. The government will come after it. Creditors, the IRS will come after it, right? Amen? Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. It's going to eat them. Or where thieves break in and steal. The more you have, the more there is to be devoured. All the things that you accumulate in this life eventually wear down and they break and you got to fix them and you got to dump more money into them. Amen? And all you can do is watch your money be eaten away. Verse 11, what advantage has their owner? And Solomon says, none. None. That's problem number two. Others will try to take it from you. Problem number three. Your money will keep you up at night. It'll keep you up at night. Look at verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Solomon says the love of money will rob you of sleep. You won't be able to sleep. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. The person who has little, and he could mean here the poor, or I think perhaps he means the content. The honest worker sleeps well. He works hard, and he sleeps well. But look at verse 12. The full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The rich man is sleepless. Why? Why is that? Here's why I think. It's because he's worried about taking care of all of his stuff. Trying to keep up with his stuff and insure his stuff and protect his stuff. This is the workaholic who's burning the midnight oil. He's laying awake at night thinking and dreaming about how he can just get more. And he can't sleep. Do you know why it is so stressful and exhausting to move? Because we have so much stuff. There's the plug for minimalistic living. Because we have so much, money can't make you happy. It just makes you tired and anxious and stressed. Solomon says. So, beloved, Solomon says that the pursuit of wealth, it's only going to leave you unsatisfied with a hunger for more. Money and riches, the love of it, is a desire that only leaves you empty. Have you found that to be true? Maybe this passage describes you this morning, and Solomon wants you to know this is vanity. So this is the vanity of wealth. But then in the next section, the second heading, notice his vocabulary now changes as he describes here further the love of money. In fact, it goes from being problems to being evil. Second heading, number two, the evils of loving wealth. The evils of loving wealth. And we see that, notice, in chapter 5, verse 13 to 17. And it's paralleled in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. So we're moving inward here in the chiasm. And now Solomon turns and he says, it's actually evil. Notice the transition, chapter 5, verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. He also begins that same way in verse 16. And then that's paralleled, notice, in chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, "This, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind." So greed, the love of money, Solomon says, is evil, and it actually hurts you. In fact, you literally could translate it a sickening evil. Why is it a sickening evil? Well, because it keeps you from enjoying the life that God has given you. I see four reasons here why loving wealth is evil, and it keeps you from enjoying your life. First, notice, loving wealth keeps you from enjoying life because you can lose it all. You can lose it all. Look at verses 13 and 14. Chapter 5. Notice verse 13. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. What's the evil? Riches were kept back by their owner to his hurt. Solomon is talking here about hoarding. They're kept back. They're being kept, he says, by their owner. So the greedy person, he says, just wants more and more for themselves, never sharing that wealth with others. And Solomon says, hoarding actually hurts you. Why? Well, he gives the answer in verse 14. Because those riches were lost in a bad venture. He lost it all. So evidently, notice, for this guy, a poor investment was made. A business deal goes sideways. He gambles it all away in Vegas on a sure thing. Economic recession. He loses it in the stock market, whatever it may be. But notice, he loses it all in a moment. And to make matters worse, now he has children at home he can't even feed. Look at verse 14. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. He's lost it all. I mean, this happens all the time, doesn't it? Back in 2012, there was a ESPN 30 for 30 special, I don't know if you saw it, called Broke. And it gave the statistic that within 2 years of retiring from the NFL, 78% of players have gone bankrupt or are in financial distress. Millions and millions and millions of dollars gone. You can have it all, and then boom, it all goes away. In an instant. So, one of the great evils of loving wealth, Solomon says, is that it can all be gone in a moment. You lose it all. And Scripture doesn't call us to hoard. It doesn't call us to be tight-fisted, but to be generous, to be investing in the kingdom of God. But I'll say more about that in a moment. Notice the second evil. Loving wealth keeps you from enjoying life because you will die and you can't take it with you. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. You're going to die and you can't take it with you. Verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing of his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Here is your weekly reminder again. You are going to die. Solomon just keeps on reminding you of that fact. You're going to die. My father-in-law turned me on to this Twitter page that I now follow called Daily Death Reminder. And every day it sends out one tweet. It's just one statement. Here's what it says. You will die someday. But it's true. Someday you are going to die, And guess what? You won't be able to take any of it with you. Job says it like this in Job chapter 1, verse 21. After he loses everything, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The only thing I came into this world with is my birthday suit, and that's all I'm leaving with." Or Paul says it like this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We come into this world with nothing, and you leave with nothing." I mean, Jeff Bezos is so rich, he's literally launching people into space. $211.4 billion is his net worth. But guess what? He is going to, when he dies, leave this world in the exact same way as you and I, with nothing. It's evil because you're going to die, and you can't take it with you. Number three, third evil. Loving wealth will keep you from enjoying life because it only leads to misery in life. The love of money will make you miserable. Look there at chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. "This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Nothing. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and in anger." Now Solomon, he isn't saying here that all rich people are miserable. But what he is saying is that living simply pursuing riches and wealth is an invitation to a miserable existence. This is a really sad picture. Look at verse 17. "All his days he eats in darkness." This is probably the same guy back in verse 14 who's lost it all. And in Solomon's day, think about this. He's sitting alone eating in darkness. In Solomon's day, eating meals, social events, but notice he's just sitting here eating all alone in the darkness. One commentator writes, "But the rich who have lost their riches eat all alone in darkness. Their so-called friends have left them. Their house has been foreclosed. Gas and electricity have been cut off." He's sitting alone eating in the darkness. And verse 17, notice it just goes from bad to worse because notice his pain is only increasing. Verse 17, "Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness in much vexation and sickness and anger." He's just becoming more and more miserable. Martin Luther commenting on verse 17, he says, "The wicked begin their hell in this life." This is hell. Why? Because, beloved, do not forget, God has put eternity into the heart of every man, that you and I were created for something much greater, much more than this, and this is simply a miserable existence. It's a joyless existence, Solomon says. But Solomon isn't finished just yet. No, he takes one more step downward, and this blew me away. Number four, loving wealth will keep you from enjoying life because it only leads to discontentment. It only leads to discontentment. Notice verses 1 to 6 of chapter 6. So this parallels chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2, chapter 6. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." And then Solomon, notice, he gives this very graphic, very disturbing illustration here to show the misery and discontentment of the rich man in verses 3 to 6. And he compares having the pursuit of wealth and not being able to enjoy it to being a stillborn child. Look at verse 3. He shows, notice, the riches and prosperity of this guy. If a man fathers, he says, 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, so he has lots of children. Old age, back down in verse 6, he lives 1,000 years twice over. Lots of children, old age, seen as a sign of prosperity. But then, notice, he compares this man to a stillborn child. And look what he says in verse 3. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It's better off to be a stillborn child than this guy. Why? Verse 4. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Now, hear me. The preacher isn't minimizing the pain of the loss of a child. A miscarriage hurts. I know. I know it hurts. No, he is simply using a graphic, purposefully disturbing image to help us see how horrible the love of money is. It's misery. You would be better off, Solomon says, to never have been born at all, because even the unborn child finds rest in the arms of God. Now, this is absolutely incredible what Solomon is doing here. I'd never seen this before. First, notice what this man, the greedy man, the lover of money, in verse 2, chapter 6, notice what he has. Verse 2, to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. In other words, he has everything. He has all the riches that anybody could want. He's got it all. It's all his. This man has it all. So get this. It is possible to have all the money, all the stuff, all the fame, anything your heart desires, and yet not be able to enjoy any of it. To have it all and have no joy. But next, notice, who is it that gives this man his wealth and his stuff? Look at verse 2. For the first time, now, God comes into the picture. Verse 2. To whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing. It all comes from God. Did you notice the sovereignty of God here as we read this passage together? It all comes from him. Riches, wealth, money ultimately come from him. Which means two things. Number one, being rich isn't necessarily evil. It's not wrong to be rich. It comes from God himself. But here's the second thing it means. You can have riches. If you have them, it's only because God has sovereignly given them to you. It's all from him. But then, notice, and this floored me. Why has God made him rich? Why does God make the rich rich? Verse 2. God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, notice this next phrase, God does not give him the power to enjoy them. Meaning, the reason God makes people rich is so that they cannot find joy in it. He makes them wealthy in order to show them that it won't ultimately satisfy their souls. Joy is a power that God must give. It doesn't come automatically with riches, right? We could say it like this. It's joy sold separately, right? Joy isn't bound up in the thing itself, meaning you can have it all and you can't even enjoy it because God withholds the joy. But here's why that isn't mean or harsh for God to do that. To give you riches so that you can't really enjoy it. Here's why it's not harsh and mean. Because, beloved, he wants you to see it's empty. God's intention here is to protect us from something that can never truly satisfy us. And it's intended to drive us to him. I want you to see the way Paul describes it. Turn with me for a moment. Hold your place in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I made reference to it earlier. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, 1 Timothy 6:6, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So he's talking here about contentment with what you have. "But those who desire to be rich," Paul says, this is the love of money, "fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving," the love of money, "that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." In other words, Paul says, the love of money can send you to hell. And yet, God mercifully, his design is to withhold full satisfaction, full joy in money, in possessions, as a grace that he gives by which he intends to protect us from that destruction. You see what I'm saying? His design in the despair of riches is so that it would drive you to see that it will not ultimately satisfy you, and that only, namely, God can satisfy you. That's a grace of God, to not give you what you want in money and riches. Which brings us now to the heart of this unit. Look at verses 18 to 20. This is the pinnacle. So if true joy can't be found in money and possessions, then where can it be found? And if God is the one who sovereignly gives it joy, where does he give it? Third heading, the good of enjoying God and his gifts. The good of enjoying God and his gifts. We see that chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. So here's the pinnacle now of the pyramid. Here's the central point of it all. This is where Solomon has been driving us. Notice verse 18. It begins with that word, behold. He's getting your attention here. Behold. So this is the good life. This is the joy-filled life he's describing. Moving from that horizontal perspective here now to that vertical perspective he wants you to see. And what you'll notice is that this passage is somewhat similar to places we've seen elsewhere in Ecclesiastes. Remember chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. So I want to highlight here in these verses four truths he points out here, and then I want to end with some application. Four truths he points out here. Truth number one, joy is a gift that only God can give. Joy is a gift that only God can give. It only comes from being God-centered. In a passage here where God has mostly been absent, notice how he shows up now everywhere. In fact, he's mentioned four times here in just these three verses. And in verse 19, look, he says, Solomon says, that joy is a gift from him. Look at verse 19. "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them." This is the gift of God. And then in verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life, meaning the contented guy, he's not going to be occupied with the harsh realities of life. Why? Verse 20, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So being able to have joy, being able to enjoy life, Solomon says, is a gift of God. So not only are wealth and possessions a gift from God, Solomon says, but so also is the ability to enjoy them and the ability to enjoy life. It's a gift from God, and only he can give it. It's a God-centered joy. You're not going to find it in money or possessions or wealth or fame or power. No, it only comes from God, he says. Joy is a gift that only God can give. But notice truth number two. Joy, or we could say joy in life, contentment in life, it comes from recognizing the sovereignty of God over our station in life. The sovereignty of God over our station in life. Beloved, wherever you are in your life, whether God has blessed you with much or he's blessed you with very little, you have been put there, you have been placed there by his sovereign hand. He determines our station in life. Look at verse 19. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. Meaning that if you have wealth, it's owing to him. But if he hasn't chosen to bless you with that, that's his sovereign plan for you as well. And he wants you to recognize whatever station you may find yourself in life, that it is a gift from him. And so true joy in life, the contented life, recognizes that the place and the position in life that God has assigned to me is a gift for me to be enjoyed. And he sovereignly put me there. And whatever he gives, whether it's in abundance or it's very little, we don't deserve any of it. All we deserve is judgment and hell because of our sin. And so whatever we receive in life is owing only to his grace. It's a gift from him. Truth number three. Joy in life is found in recognizing the everyday graces of God as gifts to be enjoyed. The everyday little graces of God that he gives. Solomon says, we are to find enjoyment in the common little things of life. Now, we've seen that already in previous weeks, but again, look at verse 18. Notice the three things he highlights that God has given. The little graces. Look what he says. Behold, verse 18, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. What does Solomon say are the everyday graces of God for us to be enjoyed? Food, drink, and work. Toil, he says. These are everyday gifts from God. And he says, if you recognize that, then you will live with joy and contentment in life. Verse 18, notice, God has given them. What a good God to give us food and drink and work. It is all a gift. It is all signs of his grace and blessing. So enjoy those pancakes with syrup, right? Or maybe a kale smoothie, if that's more your style, okay? Enjoy it. Enjoy your chips and salsa with great thankfulness in your heart. Enjoy that sweet tea on a hot summer day as you savor the goodness of God. All of this done with thankfulness, with gratitude in your hearts. God doesn't tell us that we can't have pleasure. No, He wants us to enjoy the good gifts, the everyday graces that He gives. In fact, he's going to add to this list later of three as we get to chapter 9. Just look over there for a moment. Verse 7, he says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart." It's a command. And then in verse 9, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love." It's a gift. So God says, you're not just going to have to endure existence here in this life under the sun. No, I'm going to bless you with these good gifts. And when you receive them rightly, when you consume them rightly, when you enjoy them rightly, it glorifies God. Whatever you drink or eat, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Points to Him, the giver. Which leads to the last truth we see here. All of this means, then, in verses 18 to 20, that joy ultimately comes from recognizing that God is the source of satisfaction and joy. God Himself is the source of true and lasting joy. All of the gifts point to the giver. He is the source of it all. He's the fountain of joy. David says, In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He is the source of it all. True and lasting joy and satisfaction in life, it only is found in God. And here is the amazing thing. It's that you and I, in our sin, we have desired the gifts more than the giver. We've desired what He gives us more than God Himself. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 1. He says that we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Here's what we've done. We've exchanged the giver for the gift. That is ultimately the very definition of sin. We've worshipped something other than God. We've worshipped what He's created. We've worshipped the gift rather than the giver. And what has happened as a result, as we have been cut off from Him, we have been separated from the only source of true satisfaction and joy in this life. But what God Himself has done for us in the gospel by sending His Son Jesus, who died in our place on the cross to forgive our sins, is so that now we can have God Himself. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." He is the source of all satisfaction and treasure. That's what makes the gospel good news, friends. We get Him. It's not simply that you get your sins forgiven and you don't go to hell. The good news of the gospel is you get God. And if you don't recognize that, you don't know Him. Money is a lousy savior. It is an unsatisfying savior. He is the source of all true satisfaction and joy. And so as we close here, I thought by way of application, how then should we view money? And I found Randy Alcorn's little book, The Treasure Principle, to be just a goldmine. I'd encourage you to read it. It's very, very small. Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. And I found some things in there that I thought were really helpful for us as I want you to think about these this week, maybe just as ways of application this week as you leave. And specifically, how do we guard ourselves from the love of money? And how should we view money? Let me just give you a few things he mentions in this book to take with you as you leave. Number one, remember that God owns everything, and so I am His money manager. It's all from Him, right? So every penny I have belongs ultimately to God. I'm just the steward of it. I'm just the manager of what belongs to Him already. So am I managing, am I stewarding the resources that God has given to me faithfully, whether it be a little or it be a lot? It all belongs to Him. I'm just managing. Here's the second He gives. Your heart will always go where you put your money. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your wallet always follows your heart. If you value most the things of this world, your money's going to follow. If you value most the things of God and His kingdom, your money's going to follow. So how then do I grow in my love for eternal things? Here's what Alcorn says. He says, reallocate your spending from temporary things to eternal things and watch your heart change. That's brilliant. Change your spending to be focused more on eternal, lasting things rather than temporary things, and your heart will change. And it'll guard you from the love of money. Number three, remember that heaven, not earth, is your home. Beloved, we are strangers and exiles here in this world. This world is not our home. We have a better country, the author of Hebrews tells us. So Alcorn says this. He says, live not for the dot, that's your life, but live for the line, that's eternity. Not the dot, the line. It doesn't make financial sense to invest in temporary things. Invest your money in things that will last beyond this life, he says. Give for the sake of the kingdom of God. Give to missions. Give to see the gospel go to Central Asia, to this community. Heaven, not earth, is your home. Number four, he says, giving is the only antidote to materialism. It's the only antidote to materialism, giving is. If you struggle with the love of money, at least one of the medicines, one of the antidotes, is to give, and to give generously. When you give your offering on Sundays, when you give to someone in need, it is a vivid reminder, it is all from God, it is not about you, it is to His glory, and it's the only antidote to materialism. Give. And then finally, last one. If God does prosper me, it's not to raise my standard of living, but my standard of giving. In other words, if you're rich, which, by the way, everybody in this room is, according to the rest of the world, if you're rich, then if God gives you more money and He gives you a lot of it, don't raise your standard of living, using it to get more, but raise your standard of giving, using it to give more. After all, He's the one who gave it all. And if He did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, we come this morning confessing that we have sought joy outside of You. We have exchanged the giver for the gift. Have mercy on us, Lord, for where we have worshiped things other than You. Giving time and attention and money and our hearts to things other than You. Forgive us, we pray. Lord, guard our hearts from the love of money this morning. We pray this morning that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see in such a way that You are the source, You are the fountain of true joy and satisfaction. That it can never come from the things of this world, it can never come from money and possessions. So Lord, fix our eyes on Christ this morning, the treasure of our hearts, so that we might find joy in Him this morning. We ask, and all of this to Your glory and Your praise, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.